Okay, so turn in your Bibles or click in your devices to John 11, 11, 1 through 45. No, that's not a typo. It's not 1, 14 through something. It's 1 through 45. So this will be exciting. So if you need a pillow, if you need to go get your drinks or go to the bathroom, you might do that because it'll be a while before we get through 45. anyway, I'm just kidding. Let's read this. John 11, 1 through 45. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, from the village of Mary and Martha, her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the womb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So we come into this time, we're in this time of Lent, as you've been here and hearing about. It's this time where we focus on just the sacrifice of Christ, the dedication and the commitment that he took. And so we kind of go along that journey with him. We tend to in the church history, we tend to sacrifice something, or maybe not eat meat, or maybe do this or not do that. Some fast in some way for that period of time through Lent. But in this, we see a lot of different things. We see a lot of Christ's commitment to people. Obviously, he kind of went from danger, went from kind of a place of safety to a place of danger. We see that. I'm not going to get too much into that. But he was very committed to you and I, very sacrificial in his own life. So this is kind of the season we're at in Lent. And so I basically just kind of want to go through this word for word. Totally just kidding. That would take forever. I kind of want to go with what Rob did last week. It's kind of, I think this is very effective for this. There's no way to be able to cover everything in it. So if there's something that's missed out that you thought was important, I'm sorry. But we're gonna basically cover some key things to see out of the text. So first we'll start with the boom. The boom is the big idea, what we're hopefully getting out of today. And there's a lot of things, but this, I think, encompasses them all. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He loves me deeply, deeply enough to use my suffering in life to show me that in him I have the hope of resurrection, both in life and in death. And what I mean by that, in life and in death, is in present and in future. So, some key things to see. Five things, I think, four maybe. Maybe I miscounted. I guess we'll find out in a second. Should have been one previous to that had the list of them. Maybe I screwed it up. Well, anyway, I'll tell you, there's four things, I believe, that just things to see, and maybe there's five. We'll find out after we count. Number one, who Jesus is. This text talks about who Jesus is. Number two, and there's where the order kind of gets interesting to me. I wish there was a better way to convey it, but we're just going to do it as best as I can. Two, our future hope. It teaches us about our future hope. Three, teaches us that Jesus loves deeply. Four, teaches us of our present hope. And what do you know, five, the intimacy with Christ through suffering. So we're just going to go through those things and hopefully be edified. So who Jesus is, we'll start with that one. This is the seventh miracle recorded in John's account of the gospel. John was one who walked with Jesus. He was one of the inner three. If you know what that is, he was very close to Jesus. John uniquely uses the word signs in his gospel to describe Jesus' miracles. We see that in the first miracle at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. He said this was the first of his signs. And when we think of a sign, what does a sign do? It shows direction. It points to something, right? It's not an end in itself. Nobody gets to the sign and goes, yes, got there, here. Nope, 20 miles that way. So a sign is meant to point you to someone. And so what we see then in this text and all throughout John is that we'll see that there's a theme that things physically are meant to point to some spiritual truth. In this case, we see the signs point to who Jesus is and what God is really doing through him. So let's look at some of the signs, just going back in John, what's happened so far. Number one, we see the water to wine. We see him heals the official son. We see him heal the lame man so he can walk. We see him feed 5,000. We see him heal the blind man. So that's kind of the signs that have happened. So the key thing to understand in this text is that Jesus is, who Jesus is, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And see, this might be lost on us, but in the Jews, this was very significant to them. So I'll take you to a scripture. You don't have to go there. We're going to mostly be in John 11. But Jeremiah 31:31-34, and the Jews would be very familiar with this, would say this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they teach one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So right here in this text, which they are very familiar with, God is giving us a comparison to ponder. He compared the old covenant and the new covenant. So the old one was the one brought by who? Or when, even? Moses at the land of Egypt. God directs our attention that way. That's the old covenant. We're bringing a new covenant. And Jesus is the person that's bringing this in. So I want you to see this by going through a kind of a comparison of the miracles here. So Moses versus Jesus. Moses, Old Testament, he turned water into blood. creation was used for destruction. We see the flies, the locusts, and stuff, hailstones. Well, I guess the hailstones is next, but destroying things, right? It's kind of all these miracles or all these signs are judgment signs, right? We see blindness, which is darkness. There was 3 days of darkness. No one could see, so blindness. We see death of the firstborn. And then after that sort of set of signs and Moses bringing in this covenant was law, and through that law came judgment and sin. So Jesus comes, and nobody has ever done signs like this since Moses, right? So here comes Jesus, and we're supposed to understand that he is bringing this new covenant. This new thing that God is doing through his son is right here, right now, through Jesus. He turns water into wine. He uses creation for blessing. So he uses the fish and the loaves to feed people and to bless them. At one point, he says, hey, yo, disciples, go fish on that side of the boat. And they bring in this incredible harvest of fish, and they probably sold it and were able to fund some of their ministry and hopefully feed the poor as well, as they did often. We see that he brings sight to the blind, he calms the storms, and he brings resurrection. And through his covenant, what he brings comes after him, a new covenant of grace, forgiveness of sins, as the scripture said, and life. So through this, what John is teaching us, number one in this text, is that Jesus is the bringer of the new covenant, the bringer of grace, bringer of forgiveness, these new things. The old is going to pass away, and just as much better as water to wine, life or death to life, and all these things going positive, as much better as those things are, so much better is the old covenant spiritually, is the new covenant spiritually than the old covenant. So we have law, grace, right? So that's kind of what he's teaching us here. This is expanded upon by Paul in Galatians 3. He says in verse 10 through 14, for all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all of the things written in the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Secondly, so not only is he the bringer of the new covenant, as Moses was the bringer of a covenant, Moses was just a man, but we see here that in this text that Jesus is God himself. And we're not talking about the Unitarian sense where he and God are all the same, very same person. This is very much the Trinitarian sense, and this is not something to get into that. But we know that Jesus in John 1, it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we see two kind of separate entities, and the Word was God. So somehow there's some unity, but there's distinction. He was in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh, and this is verse 14 of chapter 1. The Word became flesh, so that very same Word that was with God and was God became flesh, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was with God, distinct, but yet one. So Jesus is God, and that's what the scripture is teaching right here. And it teaches this through this one simple statement. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And again, that may seem sort of, well, that's sort of a stretch, right? He just said, I am something, and that doesn't necessarily mean he's saying that he's God. Well, yes, it does. If we go back into John and look at John as a whole, this is not the first time or the last time that Jesus has said, I am. He says, I am the bread of life in 6:35. He says, I am the light of the world, 8:12. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life in this chapter. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. So why is that significant, really? What's the whole big deal about that? Well, the Jews would understand, and we kind of have to have some understanding of this, that in Exodus 3, when God was about to commission Moses to go to do that old covenant thing, he said, go to them and bring them out. And Moses was basically like, well, who do I tell them sent me? Who do I say that you are? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, go say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. This phrase, I am, was formed. It's literally, I am in the Hebrew. It's that exact thing. I am. It's a state of being. But that phrase was sort of made into the proper name of God that we see, that you've probably heard. Yahweh got translated in German to Jehovah. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see a lot of times in the Old Testament, it'll say the Lord, and it'll have everything. If you pay attention, it'll have everything in caps. The first one will be big, but the other ones will be. And that's different in other places. It'll have a big capital letter and then lowercase letters. But when it's talking about Lord, that is literally where God said and used his specific name, I am. And what's cool about that is that that word, I am, is actually made by all consonants in the Hebrew language that don't use tongue or lips pressing together. So what I mean by that is it's all breath sounds. It's all kind of breathy sounds. Like even when we say it, it's kind of that way, Yahweh. It's just, it's breath, right? And what's cool about that is that the Old Testament word for spirit, Holy Spirit, was the same word that they used, ruah, for breath, wind, or air moving in a powerful way, not just static like here, but if you were like, go like this, that air moving, that's the same word that they used for Holy Spirit. So we see that Jesus, when he's saying, I am something, that is literally saying, I am the I am. I am God. I am he who is coming to you. I am not just the mediator, not just the bringer of the new covenant. I am the Lord of the new covenant and the old covenant. Coincidental, you might say, well, he's just saying I am stuff. Nah. You go back to John 50 or 8, 58. They're kind of debating. He's debating with the Pharisees about who he is and the credibility of his witness. And he goes, Jesus said to them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you aren't even 50 and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Pretty awesome, huh? Yeah, and obviously that wasn't just a misunderstood statement. They knew he was saying that he was God because immediately afterwards it says that they picked up stones to throw at him and to kill him because he had confessed himself to be God, which was blaspheming, and they were about to murder him. The other thing that we see, not in this chapter, but later on, obviously in hindsight we know, Lazarus obviously was raised from the dead. But what happened to Lazarus after that? Well, who knows? But he definitely died. Like nobody is kind of, hey, there's Lazarus again. Yeah, hey, tell my future grandsons, great-great-grandsons, hi for me. Nope, that didn't happen. Everybody that has been raised from the dead, and there's other cases of this too, like when Elisha's bones were buried and somebody, they didn't know his tomb was there, and they threw some other dead guy into the tomb, and he landed on Elisha's bones, and he came back to life. Well, he's not still roaming around either. That'd be kind of freaky. Every human who has died and been resurrected by the power of God in the Old Testament or any accounts has always died. But Jesus, we know in hindsight, he rose, and what happened? He's alive. Okay, so again, we have this testimony through just kind of this lens of John 11 that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant that brings grace and life, and the old one that brought destruction and brought shame and guilt, this one is bringing freedom and life and every good blessing. It's made for the building up and not the tearing down. And he's not just the bringer of it. He's not just the messenger for it. He's the author of it. He is the very Lord God himself. Okay, so that's who Jesus is. That's pretty important. It's probably the first thing first. The next ones, I really struggled with the order, so forgive me if it seems like one should be farther down in importance or whatever. But we're going to go with future hope next. This scripture teaches us about our future hope. And I'll kind of go quickly through this because I think there's some more important things. So in verse 20 and 26, 20 through 26, I'll kind of paraphrase here from John 11. But basically, Mary says, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. And Jesus says to her this, your brother will rise from the dead. And she says, I know that he will on the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives, and everyone who lives in me believes and believes in me shall never die. So I'm just going to kind of quickly get to the nugget of this. Basically, this teaching right here is kind of expounded upon by Paul in 1 Thessalonians and other places, 1 Corinthians 15. But I'll read you just a short little blip from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and forward. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He's calling sleep death here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So we hear through this text that we have this future hope, that it is absolutely confirmed that when we die, if we were to die before Jesus comes back again, we are going to be asleep. We're not perished. We don't just go into another being. We don't get reincarnated to something else. We are resting in some places, and I don't pretend to understand this, but Jesus said to the man on the cross next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So maybe there's some kind of blissful rest in Christ's, I don't know, paradise before we get raised bodily. I don't know. But I'm just saying right now, for this point, we are definitely going to be raised from the dead. But also, those who might be living when Jesus comes back again, we will also be changed into new bodies. And so that's kind of what Jesus means by this. This is a sort of a foreshadowing of this really essential teaching for us of our future hope. But what's really cool about this text, and kind of where I want to go from here, is that Jesus doesn't merely give a distant promise. He confirms it by demonstrating that he has power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead. And this kind of bleeds into the other things we're going to talk about, but I'll just say it here, is that God is so gracious. I mean, that is an awesome hope that we have, that we're going to raise from the dead, and that should be really comforting to us. But sometimes it's tough. Sometimes, I know to me, sometimes it just seems like, sometimes that really is a comfort to me, but other times it's just like, I don't know. God always confirms, right? He doesn't leave room for doubt. When he gives a crazy, awesome promise like that, he's going to confirm it in your lives, and he does it for us in these days, this day is recorded here, by actually raising Lazarus from the dead. So he proclaims the truth, and he demonstrates the power that he has to do it, and he confirms to us that, yes, that is a reality. So we have the 100% hope that Christ has the power over death, and he will do exactly what he said in raising us from the dead. Awesome. Third thing to see through this text is how Jesus loves. And we'll do more in this later, but I want to kind of keep it, I wouldn't say initial deep, but we're going to, it's deep, but we're going to keep it short for this part. Jesus loves. That's one thing you really, really have to see through this text, and it's so awesome. When requested to come, the messengers say to Jesus, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And then later the Jews said, see how he loved him by the way that he reacted. And also in the scripture it said that now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her sister, or Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So obviously we see that there's this love that's really present throughout this text. This should set our minds to also who else was considered the one whom Jesus loved. John, again, one of that inner three. And I wish I tried to find some kind of reference for this, but Dr. Don talked to us one time about Peter and just kind of the tradition and the that was passed down about Peter and who he was and some of the things that he said. And in reference to any time he was like talking about his relationship with Jesus, he would weep because it was that deep, that intimate. And so I think one thing we really have to see through this is that those whom are closest to Jesus refer to themselves first and foremost as loved. And that's something really important for us. I mean, search yourself. I mean, is that true of you? When you think of your relationship with Jesus, when you think of him, when you think of fundamentally, number one, your identity in Jesus, do you think I'm loved? That's what he really intends for you. That's what he wants for you. And we'll get to that more, but I'm just stop it right there. He wants you to know this. And the thing is it's not, if you search yourself in another way, I think you'll find that you really have no strength or aptitude or ability to love him as you want to. I'm just speaking for me, but I really wanted to start getting up in the mornings earlier to spend time with him more than what I was doing before. And I just found that I wouldn't say I couldn't. I definitely have the ability to do so, but I didn't. And I'd feel so bad. I'm like, Lord, I know that you're so awesome, and I want to spend time with you. I just feel so terrible about my own aptitude to serve the Lord. It's so unworthy. It's not even close. But that God is not making his love for me dependent upon anything that I've done. His love supersedes. His love is over that, is sovereign over that. It precedes it, it follows it, it covers it, it's above it, it's below it. He is totally in love with you, and nothing you do can ever change that. All right, so we just have to receive that. And if we could truly get to this one thing where our first and foremost identity in Jesus is that we are loved, that will go very far for us. 1 John 4, 9 through 10 says this, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The other thing that we need to see about how Jesus loves in this text is that Jesus wept. Now, I'm not going to say that this is the only reason why he wept, but it's pretty obvious that when he sees Mary and Martha and these people in such sorrow, he weeps. And this is a short text, two words, but obviously the Spirit thought it was that powerful, or the writers and the collaborators of the Bible thought it was so important to number that just right there and have those two words be a thing. Okay, so we need to understand that Jesus wept. He has compassion. He deeply feels what you feel. That's why he can empathize with you. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." Have you lost? He's lost. There are people who have died without knowing him. How do you think that makes him feel? If he loves you before you did anything to deserve it, and he loves all equally, how do you think that makes him feel? I've never lost a child, but I can't imagine what that would be like. He knows. He knows what it's like to suffer infidelity. He knows, the list goes on, but he knows. He knows what it's like to be wrestling with sin. I mean, we think that because Jesus was God, he had some shortcut path through sin and all these battles that happened there, and he was just able to say, "Well, no, I'm God, and I'm just not going to do that," and it was easier for him. No, if you know anything about warfare, what happens when you're defeated? War's over. You got it? Jesus never was defeated. How intense do you think that war got? Have you ever been completely successful in sin and have it just come and come and come and the pressure just goes crazier and harder and things, just more things to tempt you in that one moment? I feel like I've had that happen. And Jesus was that to the nth degree. You fell. You eventually fell and you eventually will fall. You will never know the amount of warfare that Jesus went through because he was the one on all these things was built. He's the crest. He's the fulcrum. If Satan can topple that one thing, the whole thing falls. How much pressure from the battle of sin do you think Jesus was in? He knows. He knows. He's wept. He knows your situation. I'll touch on that again later, but we'll just leave that there. Fourth thing to see is our present hope. Again, this is so much later too, but shortened version of it here. God doesn't merely give you a distant promise and just let you go. He confirms it in the now. When Jesus presented Martha with a statement, "Your brother will rise again," she answered well enough, right? She said, "Yes, I believe that he will raise on the last day." But notice what's happening in her response. She embraces truth, but basically communicates to him. You can hear her almost say, "I believe that, Lord, but that doesn't help me." You hear that? Yes, Lord, I believe that he'll raise on the last day. There's not hope in that statement. I mean, there is, and she's kind of in the right direction, but there's something there. And God, I'm not saying this is right. It's not right to question God. It's not right not to trust God in any situation, but God understands. Again, he knows this. He knows our condition, and he's so gracious. He could have just said, "You know what? You need to believe. Just trust. Just trust. If you really had faith, you'd get through this and wouldn't have to ask me that." But he doesn't. He raises the brother. He confirms to her in the here and now that it is, that he's going to do this. He gives her comfort. How many times in our life have we gone through a hard circumstance and we think to heaven, it's not comforting enough sometimes. Sometimes the situation is too desperate. The heart is too heavy and wary for the seemingly far-off promise that we haven't attained yet. Again, it's not right, but God is gracious. He always, in those situations, the Old Testament psalmists and other biblical writers, they do this. They call upon God. They say, "Lord, if you just remember that we are but grass. Have grace on us. Come to us." Jesus intervenes. He confirms his promise in the here and now. He confirms the spiritual principle by raising Lazarus from the dead physically. And he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is reminiscent of the idea behind, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." God is not just... We should never live in despair. We shouldn't believe that God has just set up this stage of new covenant and he's just leaving and letting it be until he comes back again. He's not just up there somewhere, just kind of, you know, whatever, oh, don't bother me until it's time. No, he is in the situation. He's in the here and now where the Spirit, and notice how he says that. He says, it's not just a far off thing. Yes, he will raise in the last day. But Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Presently, right here sitting with you, I am the resurrection and the life. In your here, in your now, not just then. And he's saying this, I mean, to us, where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom, there is life, there is resurrection. The psalmist says, we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God is here. We have seen his confirmation miracles, not in so many ways. The ones that remind us that we are not forsaken, that he's here and moving in our lives right now. I just think of just last weekend, at Prayer and Praise. You guys got to come to those things, seriously. If I could out you, Rico, I probably should have asked you beforehand. But he just said in this moment of kind of like desperation and hurt and struggle that he just feels like he doesn't hear from the Lord. And what was crazy in that hour and a half, three specific words were spoken directly to Heather and Rico. Isn't that a confirmation that, no, yes, we can trust the Lord, and yes, he should seek the Lord and be wise, and those things are kind of far off, but God knows the desperation of our hearts, and he's going to confirm it in the here and now. And that it totally encouraged them, and us, too. I mean, we were blown away. I remember Steph and I, you know, there was one time where we were just going through this situation. It was like, God, we're hands up. It's over. I mean, we have no more. You have got to do something. You've got to do something tonight. Why we sleep? Because we can't. And that very next morning, we check our email, and sometime in the middle of the night, somebody sent an email that put the whole thing to rest. It's like, wow. I mean, one time we were praying for Bethany because she was in the Steph's womb and she had breached, and it was coming. She had been breached for a few weeks, and it was the last week. And if she didn't turn around, we were going to have a C-section, which is not the end of the world. But we were praying, and I remember this vividly. We were in Tyson's living room, and while we were praying for that, we just also prayed for Ty's knee that had separated. Long story short, God not only that very next week flipped the baby around, but also healed Ty's knee in a way that didn't require some crazy surgery. God is not just leaving you as an orphan. Not only in his presence, but also in his confirmation, in his power, in his demonstrative power. We don't have to wait. And I struggle with this. We don't have to wait for some far-off time when God will bring revival. It's here. It's now. We can call upon that. We can believe. We can trust in who he is, and he's going to confirm it. God is gracious, and he's here. But again, with the miracles, what does God call them? What does John call them? Talked about it earlier. Signs. The miracles aren't an end to themselves. There's an intention. And again, what does a sign do? Points. And we've talked about this for the last couple of weeks in Lent, and it's just such an awesome, and this is where I really want to land in this place today, is the signs are meant to point you to a certain direction. And what is that direction? Christ, Jesus, yes, exactly. And what's crazy about this is that what we see next, really permeating this whole thing, is the intimacy of Christ through suffering and through all things. The intimacy of Christ. In this case, it's the suffering, but in other cases we've talked about, it's just his intimacy. The real intention behind the miracles, behind the confirmations, is not the who, it's the what. They are intended to point you to Jesus, not to wow. God is not interested in the wow factor. I don't know if you know this or not, but God is not insecure. He is all sufficient, and he has glory in and of himself. He doesn't need your glory, right? So why does he reveal himself to us in that way? For you to know him. And when you know him, yes, you praise him to his glory, but he knows that to praise him for his glory and to see him for who he is exactly your good. It is entwined. I mean, I don't know how to explain that to you any more clearly. God is not, he doesn't get his kicks and satisfaction by having us marvel over a resurrected situation. He's not like, oh, they're starting to forget me again. Guys, you know, I mean, no. He's not insecure like that. He knows it's for our good. And so we see in these texts that it's intimacy. Again, it's intimacy. The signs that point to him. God is interested in focusing your attention and affection on him. This is one of the things that I don't know if it's necessarily supposed to be a Lent theme, But all the last number of texts that we've, or sermons that we've been preaching, I've just been overwhelmed by the personal aspect of Jesus. It's kind of a little bit more cryptic with the Nicodemus thing, but he responds to Nicodemus in a very personal way. Like Nicodemus came to him by night, probably to not be, you know, to be covert, to not get shunned by the leaders or whatever. But Jesus responded to him about the kingdom of God in terms of light and dark, right? Those who come to the light, those who do what is right come to the light gladly. But those who don't basically are in the dark, and he talks a little bit about darkness. That was directly personally in Nicodemus' situation, in his face, right? It's personal. It gets even more so than that. We see at the woman at the well, Rob talked about how, you know, we see this conversation happening, and he's like talking about the water, right? And she's like, well, she thinks it's just the water, right? So she talks about the water. And he's like, well, go get your husband. So he brings it a little more personal, and she's like, so I can see that you're a prophet. So she diverts again. She's like, well, what about the worship on what, you know? He's like, not the mountain. And she was like, well, when the Christ comes, he'll reveal. And he's like, he's just reining it in, and he goes this, face to face, right here. Again, with the blind man, he wasn't content to restore the blind man's sight. He sought him back out, and he saved him. Later, he came back to the person, and he revealed himself to him again, and the guy confessed him as Lord. Over and over again, I think the Spirit, and I'm just going to jump on this train, the Spirit has been showing us that God is intimate. He wants you. He wants your focus on him, him alone, him most of all. There's so many things that can distract us. And what's crazy about this is that's where suffering comes into play. There's so many things that can distract us, and suffering can be, sometimes is the only way. Sometimes it's the only way. And so we'll get to these things that distract us just briefly. What's crazy, and I wish I could claim this, but it's somebody else's concept, is that Jesus is constantly telling them, nope, over here, nope, over here. So let's take a look at the religion, right? Religion is one of the things that can totally distract us. Notice that when Jesus comes, he stirs up the pot when it's religious important times. So number one miracle, he starts at marriage ordained by God, right? It's a spiritual thing. It's kind of meant to show us who God is. So he comes and he does a miracle there, almost like, hey, marriage, it's important to me, right? And then he heals a lame man at the Sabbath on one of the feasts. We don't know which one it is. But again, they're at this religious holiday where the focus is supposed to be on what God did. And Jesus is like, guys, right here. And then he feeds the 5,000 at the Passover. Again, no, not religion, not the festivals, not the sacrifices, not the things, not the do's, not the don'ts, not the what you're doing. It's here, it's right here. And then he heals another dude on the Sabbath again, lots of times on the Sabbath. Again, he's like, your religion, it's great and it's helpful and all. But no, it's right here. Guys, right here, okay? Again, we see not just religion, but also truth, knowledge, okay? Jesus says to the Pharisees at one point in John 5:39, he says, you search the scriptures, aka knowledge and facts, because you think that in them you have eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. You see what's happening? It's like, is God's putting the focus lens, right? I imagine like a periscope or the binoculars, right? And you're a kid and you kind of look at them, you're like, I can't see anything. And then your dad takes them and just kind of, oh, you know, or yeah, anyway. Sometimes we can look over it, right? We get the binoculars and they're, yeah, like, I can't see. And then all of a sudden you just, it's like right in your face. Oh my gosh, that was too close. That's exactly what I think Jesus is doing here and everywhere, okay? And we have to, I think that's one of the things that God wants you to understand about him today. So again, to be crystal clear, our God is face-to-face, a heart-to-heart God. He wants our hearts, not just some outward shell of affection in the form of religious worship or knowledge. Now, this truth, frankly, is miles deep. And what I mean by that is it's true for when you come to faith. It's true when you don't believe. He wants you to see him. But it's also true as we believe. Like, the scriptures say this, that we will never really fully understand who Jesus is, the plans, what God has done, who he is, and all of these. We'll never fully get it. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. If we truly, let's think about the converse. If we really did understand everything, like we've seen God in all of his glory, we get it. We've gazed upon him for who he is. Would we sin? In other words, rebel or not do what he said? Would we not trust him? No, you wouldn't. Jesus is the only one who came from heaven, and he did not sin. Okay? So the point is although we have revealed and we've been given revelation, there's no way to fully until that day when we are fully raised and fully see who him without the veil. So the problem is, what keeps that dim? The problem is sin. And sin can be things that you do bad. Yes, that's true. But sin is essentially just not recognizing God, not trusting God, not believing him for who he is, not seeing him for who he is, not worshiping him for who he is. So it's a focus on anything else other than God. Right now, that's a little bit more scary because I can not go to the bar and I can go to church on Sundays. But to say you need to see Jesus and love him for who he is, that's more personal, isn't it? That's what Christ is about. Okay, so the problem is sin. We see, and I'm not going to go through these scriptures, we see in the scriptures that sin entangles, Hebrews 12:11. We see that sin strangles, when we see that from the good soil, that deal. We see that sin distracts. Jesus said to Peter, who was even a good person, right, get behind me, Satan, when Peter was trying to distract him from his actual purpose. Sin blinds. The hands of the enemy has blinded people, and they walk in darkness. This is evident in the events right here. Now, when Mary came, I'm going to go back to the scripture, chapter 11, 32 through 38. Almost done, I promise. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, they see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. So yes, Jesus probably was evidently, obviously was moved in compassion. I think there was another side to this. Jesus is seeing, he's looking over the landscape of all these people weeping, of the sorrow going on in their hearts, and he sees that and he feels that deeply. And he knows that the root cause, that he is standing right in front of them. They have joy there and now. I mean, they have this future promise. And he sees the problem that is sin, that has ravaged by death, that has ravaged by the blindness, that they can't see him for who he is. And he sees this, and the very first thing it says is that he's deeply moved. That word right there is better translated as angry. He was angry, and then he wept, and then he was angry again. So to me, it doesn't seem that he was mostly sad about the situation, because he was going to raise Lazarus. He knew that. He was going to live with Lazarus fully in the kingdom on the last day. He knew that. He didn't have a reason to be sad in that context. Yes, for compassion's sake, but he was also weeping because of the condition of the people and the fact that their focus was so off. Some of them even were in the right direction, but it was so off. So we have two things here. Some people didn't even see him for who he is at all, like a non-believer. And then we have a person like Martha who was on the right track, like a believer, but they still didn't see him quite for who he was, and he wanted to make it more. He wanted to bring in the focus, all right? So for both of these types of people, we see this. And so I'm going to go through this just briefly. How he treats the believer, how we need to view this, what we can learn from that. Number one, verses 3-6. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I'll read that again. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he went and took care of it. Nope. That's not exactly what it says. It says, so when he heard it, because he loved them, so when he heard it, he stayed. He stayed 2 more days. And not only did Lazarus die, but he had been dead for 4 days. And this is pretty interesting because Jewish teaching back then by some of the rabbis was that 3 days after death, your spirit still hovered around your body and it could possibly be resuscitated. But then once decomposition started and the spirit saw that you were not like even coming back, starting to look a little ugly and stuff, it was just going to move on, right? Which is kind of weird, but Jesus waited for his glory and he didn't want anything else to be confused. He didn't want it to be some, oh, well, it could have been that rabbinic tradition. Nope, he wanted it to be crystal clear that who he is the one, right? And so this is crazy because Jesus loved, but he stayed. He almost created or allowed, I should say, this situation of suffering. Has there been a time in your life when Jesus stayed 2 days longer? He might have allowed something to die, and not only just die, he might have allowed it to decompose. Like you were not only like, well, that's It's like, oh, 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 that situation is bad. Like, there's no coming back from that, right? No, sometimes he does. And I say that lightly and kind of make light of that, but it's hard, isn't it? But God does that, and he does that on purpose, because sometimes the only way to bring in the focus, to get sin off of us, it's kind of like the purification of gold, if you know anything about it. There's impurities in raw gold, and the only way to really get it out is to heat it up to where they rise to the surface. And it's heat, extreme heat, that makes it happen. It's a lot like us. It's a lot like who we are, and that sin, it runs deep. It's who we are is glory. But there's things. We are created in the image of God, yes, but we were born in sin. And so there's these hooks, there's these just roots that all are in us, and it keeps us from seeing Jesus for who he is. And sometimes suffering is the only way to come in and grab that out and focus our eyes on who he is. Do we trust, or do we put a bit of blame on him like the sisters did? Lord, if you had only been here, our brother wouldn't have died. See, they sent to him and they said, Lord, he whom you love is ill. When you send to a family member, like let's say if my dad was sick and my brother lived in Texas, I'd say, Mike, you know, dad's pretty sick. And what would he do? He'd come to visit, right? I mean, they were wanting him to come to visit, to help, and he didn't. And so they kind of put this little bit of blame on him. And again, this is not right, but Jesus, God is so gracious and understands our situation. Even Job repented. Like it said that Job was righteous, so it understood his plight. But Job himself, after seeing the glory of God, said, I repent in ashcloth, or dust and ashes, for I spoke of what I didn't know. So why did Jesus do that? He did it for his glory, yes. But in his glory is your good. They're totally synonymous. But the thing is that the reason why it's good for you is so that you can see him crystal clear for who he is. See, Jesus gets personal with Martha. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, and she remains. Mary remained seated. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But now I know that whatever you ask God, he will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again on the resurrection of the last day. See what's happening? She's looking in the right direction. She's like us as a believer, in the right direction. But she doesn't quite get it. Like there's something still in the way. Seeing Jesus for who he really is, for receiving him in a deeper way. She's looking past him, or maybe he's not even focused. So see, what Jesus does right in this very moment is he goes on the goggles, on the periscope, on the binoculars or whatever, and stands back and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, a confession so beautiful, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. See what happened there? He used the suffering. He had a plan for it. The fourth day was necessary so that he could straighten up those binoculars and get you to focus on him for who he is. See, to Martha, the promise now has a face. The sign is pointing undeniably to the one who she was intended to see. Jesus is grieved by your circumstances, not just because of the hardship, which is true, but because we don't see him through it for who he is. He is grieved by the condition of the world, by your world, by your circumstances. Make no mistake, he does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow. Lamentations 3:33. But he will wait. He will wait. He knows that your eyes need to be lifted up to him for who he is, because he loves you. And then not only does he just reveal himself to her in a personal way, but he's like, and also, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to confirm it in you through these miracles. And this is where we see the other part of this argument. That's for the believer, but the non-believer's there too, right? Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Just like Job's suffering has served to build up the faith of millions throughout the generations, I know I've been blessed by his testimony, so our trials and the glorification of Jesus through them might be what bring others to Christ. He might bring a trial upon them so that they can reach out to him, maybe, but he might bring a trial upon you so that when people who observe might see that through your trust, through God bringing himself into focus in your life and revealing his love to you and you receiving that and praising his name, they might just turn and see him for who he is. You see, sometimes we have to go through suffering, the trial, the death of a situation for us to really see who Jesus is more clearly. Charles Spurgeon says this, "My dear brethren, you will never be qualified to understand and explain some of the promises without trials. Some of God's promises cannot be read except by the firelight of affliction. There is a kind of invisible ink that people sometimes use, which does not show till you hold it to the fire, and some of the promises seem to be written in that kind of ink. You do not understand them until you get a trial, and in the trial, you find out that God has fitted every word of the consolation to the providence in which he has placed you. Remember your situations. Remember that your fourth day will surely come. God is going to glorify himself in your suffering. But the intent is not just for some wild miracle for us to go, oh, look, that was cool. The intent is to see him for who he is. He loves you. He wants your identity to be number one, that I am loved. And he'll do anything. He'll use suffering. He'll raise things from the dead. That's just what he does because he wants you to know who he is. Be patient in your suffering. It is for your good and for the good of others so that he can lift your face to meet him eye to eye so that he can say to you, I am, and show it to you by bringing resurrection into your situation. Back to the boom. Hope this summarizes all of that well enough. There should be another slide at the end if you go. Yeah. Through this, we should now be able to confirm this and affirm this. Let's read this together. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He loves me deeply, deeply enough to use suffering in my life to show me that in him I have the hope of resurrection, both in life and in death. Jesus, we thank you for this, Lord, and I just enlighten. Lord, these are just words heard and spoken unless your spirit comes and reveals. God, bring Christ into focus. If we saw you truly for who you are, God, we would be totally different. Lord, please bring revelation in such a way that we will start to shed off these things that entangle, these sins, these attitudes, these things that divert our focus off of you. Christ be the focal point. Christ come. You are enough. Bring resurrection into our hearts, Lord, and help us to truly be loved, Lord, to receive that we are loved by you, that you did all of this for your glory, yes, but so that we can know that you love us. And that is the praise of your glory. In the name of Jesus.